Today we are very blessed to have our guest speaker with us, Dr. Daniel An, who will be preaching from Judges chapter 17 and 18. And the scripture reading is from Judges chapter 17, verse 1 to 13. The message is Advent, a light in the darkness. Before we invite Dr. Dan up to deliver the word, I'd like to invite Sister Esther, who will do the scripture reading today.
Good morning, church. Okay, today's scripture reading is taken from the books of Judges, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Excuse me. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Michal. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you utter a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a calf image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a calf image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Michal. And the man Michal has a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there were no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Michal. And Michal said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Michal said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Michal ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Michal. Then Michal said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Esther, for reading. Thank you, Pastor Leon, for leading our time of praise and worship. As Pastor Leon said, my name is Daniel. I've been here a couple of times before. Sue said that she remembers my face, but didn't remember my name. I asked her if she remembered what I preached on. She said, no. And then Esther remembered that I am Korean. Yes, I am Korean. But it's a privilege to be here with you this morning, and I'm grateful. I'm always grateful to share God's word with his people. Now, Book of Judges, especially its closing chapters, it's one of the darkest and most heartbreaking periods in Israel's history. It records a downward spiral into sin, rebellion, and chaos among God's own people. And by the time we reach the end of the book, Israel has hit rock bottom. Now, I'm sure many of you are thinking, what are we doing preaching and looking at Judges when it's Christmas time? It should be a happy season. Well, many of us here in Singapore, we're not surrounded by a lot of mountains and valleys. I think the highest point in Singapore, am I wrong? Is it Bukit Timah, the hill? That's not that very high. If you have gone elsewhere outside of Singapore with high mountains, we know that it's in the deep valleys that we see the shines shine the most brightly and most brilliantly. And Advent, it invites us to do something similar. It's the beauty, wonder, and truth of Christmas. The coming of Jesus, the light of the world, shines brightest when we are willing to descend into the valleys of our own hearts and lives. Only when we truly grasp how desperately we need the Savior, do we see just the beauty of Christ? Now, we need to pray. We need to pray before we look into the Word because it's not easy. Our hearts naturally resist going to the dark places. It's painful to look in the mirror of our hearts and to face our own sin and brokenness. Again, we need to see the darkness of our own hearts to see the light of Christ. So why don't we just pray? If you could just pray for your own heart. I know usually the pastor comes up here and prays, but if you just quietly just pray in your own heart, Holy Spirit, just shine your light into my heart so that I might see my own heart in its truth and reality of its need for Jesus. So just take a second to pray, and then I'll pray. Holy Spirit, as we open up your word, as we open up Judges 17 and 18 today, shine your light into our hearts. Convict us where we need convicting. Show us the idols we fashioned and trusted. But Lord, I do pray for myself and also for my brothers and sisters here. Do not leave us in despair. Open up our eyes as much to see our sin, but to see all the more the surpassing beauty and love for Lord Jesus Christ, who came into our darkness to rescue us. Lord, it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we look at Judges 17 and 18, these two chapters warn God's people then and also now of the deadly danger of drifting into idolatry. Now, there's three scenes here. We'll walk through each one, allowing each of these passages to expose just the idols in our own lives and in our community. Again, while holding onto the hope of the greater hope of Jesus Christ, the true light. Okay, so the first one is verses 1 through 16. And what we see is the propensity of idolatry, our tendency for our idolatry. Now, the story opens in a very familiar fashion. And if you read the passage before about Samson, it actually is very similar. In Samson chapter 13, for Judges 13:2, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name, this is chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And if you go back to 13, verse 2, it says, there was a certain man of Zorah from the clan of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. So there's a hope, a similarity. Chapter 13, now 17, it raises our hope. After Samson's flawed yet powerful judgeship, perhaps this Micah will be the next deliverer for God's people. I love the name Micah. I really love names. My name, Daniel, means God is my judge. Micah means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord. I actually wanted to name my son Micah, but my wife knew a Micah in, I think, junior high school or middle school and didn't like him. So she said, cannot do Micah. So I said, okay, she did most of the work. So I said, you pick. But Micah is a declaration of God's uniqueness, and it's tied to his covenantal name, Yahweh, and this special relationship with Israel. And so would this Micah live up to his name? Would he point Israel to the incomparable God, the creator who delivered them from Egypt and turned them away from every false idol? But what we see here, we see an introduction to a troubled family. In verse 2, Micah, he confesses, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. Now, the passage doesn't spell out and give us his motive for stealing or returning it. Perhaps it was a fear of his mom's curse, perhaps something else. Whatever the reason, his mother responds with a swift blessing. Blessed be my son by the Lord. And then encouraged by this, Micah returns the silver. And this is where the story takes a dark turn. His mother declares, I wholly dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and cast a metal image. And she takes 200 pieces, hires a silversmith, has idols crafted, and they end up in Micah's house alongside a shrine, a house of gods, an ephod, a household, and household idols. And Micah even installs one of his sons as his personal priest. Now, the text never says that this idol represents a foreign god like Baal or Asherah. They seem intended as a representation of Yahweh himself. Yet this is a blatant disobedience cloaked in religious language. So the mother's actions reveal two failures. First, it's claiming ownership over God's gifts, right? Deuteronomy 8 warns against forgetting the Lord when prosperity comes, saying in our hearts, "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." Instead, we must remember it is he who gives you power to get wealth. That's Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. And what she says is, "I dedicate the silver from my hand." She acts as if the wealth is hers to control, not the Lord's. The second failure is this: direct violation of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4. And fashioning a physical likeness reduces the invisible, infinite God into something shiny and manageable. So the silver's weight and gleam, it shows you the glory. The Hebrew word for glory, it expresses a meaning of heaviness and splendor. And Micah actually thinks that he's honoring God by capturing his value in a precious metal. So he sets up a shrine, priestly garments, a mediator, a priest, believing these proper rituals will bring blessing and prosperity. That's what he says later in Judges 17, 13. Later, he'll hire Levite, convinced it guarantees God's favor. But the heart issue remains. Micah desires prosperity, control more than true holiness. He's using religion to harness God for his own ends. This is why I love the Bible and how it portrays sin and idolatry. It's never simplistic. And this is what I mean. On the surface, the mother looks devout. She names her son Micah, who is like the Lord, blesses in Yahweh's name, and dedicates wealth to God. Yet she curses over the loss of money, hoards 900 pieces of silver, and she uses 200 pieces to fund idolatry. Micah appears pious. He builds a shrine, appoints a priest, sacrificing a son's labor for religious duty, perhaps even viewing Yahweh as supreme. Yet he remakes God in his own image, worshiping him alongside household gods. See, both are off track, right? The mother, she might be clinging to money. Micah uses religion to secure blessing, fashioning a God who he can manage. And we do the same thing today. Idolatry, it's very, very subtle. We reshape God to fit our values, comfort, ambitions. We use the right words, praying, singing, serving devotedly, yet trust in our own efforts, success, rituals to make God work for us rather than worshiping him as he truly is. Idolatry, it infects us all. Okay, and it's a problem that we all struggle with. I remember when I had gotten married and we had our first kid, we moved from being on campus. I was doing my PhD. I was living on campus and we moved to the suburbs. And when we moved there, we met one of our neighbors. Her name was Joanna for short. She was loud. Nothing against people who like cats. She's a cat lady. And she was a crazy cat lady. She was very needy, had a lot of physical issues. And so I thought, Lord, this might be a good opportunity to share the gospel with her. Right? And so I befriended her, got to know her. But because she had a lot of health issues, she needed help with putting medication on her. So I didn't feel comfortable as a man doing that. So I asked my wife, Jane, can you help her out? And my wife was reluctant. She was resistant, and she was concerned about kind of the whether this lady was mentally stable. She just sensed that she wasn't in kind of her right mind. So you know what I did? I called out her idol. I said, Jane, we are called to make disciples of all nations. We are called to bring the gospel to the lost. You are valuing your comfort and your safety more than Jesus's call. And so, I guilted her into kind of helping out more. But as we lived there longer, my wife was right. This lady, she was crazy. There was a period of time where we couldn't help her out, and we were traveling, and we came back and we didn't contact her right away. So she had someone slash our tires. And then later on, a couple of months later, she was in front of her house with a huge knife, and the neighbors called the police. A whole SWAT team came and arrested her. So I was so convicted that I didn't see what my wife saw. She wives are usually very perceptive, and so she knew before I did. But you know what blinded me? My idol of being needed, and my idol to be this spiritual leader who evangelizes, who takes risks for the sake of the gospel, no matter what, while neglecting my family. And God convicted me, thankfully. Something about relationships, it really, and especially marriages, God uses that to really unveil our eyes to see the idols of our hearts. All that to say is, you can use spiritual things, okay, things of church, things of ministry, things of mission, to hide your idols, the things that you really, to be somebody, to be this great evangelist, or to be needed by someone. Those are idols that we often mask. And what I'm trying to show you in this passage is, you have Micah and his mother using spiritual language, using spiritual customs, religious customs, but they had idols that were hidden, whether it be money, whether it be control, trying to control God to get more prosperity, to get more significance, to get their worth and value. And so what this passage shows us is our tendency to idolatry. Now, it's hard to spot our own idols, and we desperately need the Holy Spirit to reveal it. And so we have to see the second part, the second section here. This is from verses 6 to 13, pointing out idolatry. If you're taking notes, I'm trying to do all P's. Propensity for idolatry, pointing out. Second point is pointing out idolatry, or in this case, failing to point out idolatry. So verse 6 gives us this haunting refrain, this thing that gets repeated over and over again at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So if you read, starting from 17 on to the end, this repeats over and over again. But notice where this verse is placed. It's not at the beginning of chapter 17. It's very odd. You would think that the start of this epilogue, you would have that in verse 1, but it's right in the middle, after Micah has already set up his shrine and installed his son as priest. It's as if the narrator, the writer of Judges, is saying, this kind of homegrown idolatry, it's not surprising. It's almost inevitable where there's no king, no authoritative voice to say this is wrong. And without godly leadership, everyone just keeps doing what seems right to them. But in verses 17 to 13, we see how even God's ordained institution, this priesthood, fails to point out idolatry. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, he leaves home, wanders looking for a place to settle, and he arrives at Micah's house. And Micah, when Micah learns he's a Levite, he jumps at the opportunity. He says, stay with me and be to me a father and priest. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, clothing and your living. That's verse 10. So the Levite agrees and becomes Micah's personal priest. And Micah rejoices, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. That's verse 13. Now, why does Levite leave his assigned role to care for the tabernacle and go to Micah's house. Now, the text, again, doesn't explicitly say, but the details are kind of there. Steady pay, clothes, food, a position of constant honor, a father and a priest. See, according to Levitical law, according to scripture, the Levites served on rotation, and they shared tithes equally and performed many humble tasks. Remember, not everyone was a high priest. There was only one high priest. All the other Levites, they did very, very menial tasks. So here at Micah's house, he gets prestige, he gets security, and no accountability. Now, this man, trained in the law, walks into a house full of idols, counterfeit shrines. He should have confronted Micah and say, tear this down. This violates God's commandments. You should go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, and that is where you ought to seek and worship the Lord. But instead, he accepts the job. He legitimizes, encourages this idolatry, and gives Micah this false confidence that God will bless him now. The very priesthood God established to guard his people from idolatry now enables it. Now, this challenges us as a church, especially the leaders of the church, especially Pastor Leon. Do we faithfully point out idolatry in people's lives, calling them to repent and worship the true God alone? Or do we sometimes act like hired priests, offering reassurance, blessing people's comfortable compromises, as long as they support the ministry with time and money? But it's not just for leaders, it's for all of us. Peter, in the New Testament, calls the church Christians a royal priesthood. And we're called to proclaim God's excellencies of the one who called us out from our darkness into his marvelous light. Now we think, okay, I'd never stay silent like this Levite. Yet this passage humbles us. That refrain, everyone did was right in his own eyes. It includes everyone. And here's the shock. And I don't know if I'm going to read this, but you know, in chapter 7, this Levite is nameless, right? Nameless. We just said he's a Levite from the town of Bethlehem. But if you skip over to the end of this passage, verse 30, the last verse, last two verses, it's quite shocking. It says here, and the people of Dan, this is 1830, and the people of Dan set up the carved images for themselves, Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So this is supposed to be like a mic drop moment. Like, he could have said from the very beginning, okay, this Levite was the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. But he leaves it all the way at the end to give it that shock of this Levite who did not call out and point out idolatry. You know who he is? He's only a second generation or third generation? He's a grandson of Moses, the greatest leader that Israel has ever had, that led them out of Egypt, all the miracles of the 10 plagues, the Exodus, the coming down on Mount Sinai, giving of the 10 commandments and the building of the tabernacle. That Moses, his descendant, is a priest who has drifted away and has failed in his job in pointing out idolatry. And what he's saying is, if this could happen to Moses' descendants, it can happen to us, and it can happen to the church. In just a few generations, the faithfulness of Israel's greatest leader has eroded into idolatry. Should be shocking. It was shocking to the readers, and it should be shocking to us. Now, how do we cultivate a heart that confronts idolatry in ourselves and others? We start by facing it's the product of idolatry. So we looked at the propensity, we looked at pointing to idolatry, and then we have to look at the product, the end of idolatry. And we have to look at the chaos and the loss it brings. And we see this in the next chapter. So this is Judges 18. Chapter 18 shows us the bitter fruit of unchecked idolatry. It delivers no prosperity, no peace, no power. Okay, can I just read? I feel like it's never bad to read more scripture and to put that into our hearts. So this is Judges 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. They came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came to the brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, the brother said to them, what do you report? They said, arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land. Behold, it is very good, and will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. And while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war, and when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him. They came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and there were no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel, the name of the city of Laish at the first. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Now, again, what we see here is idolatry. Even though it promises prosperity, peace, and power, we see that it doesn't deliver on its promises. It delivers no prosperity, no peace, no power. So first thing, no prosperity. Micah loses everything. Silver idol, that once the centerpiece of Micah's hopes, proves utterly useless and futile. Now, if you trace out his journey from chapter 17 to 18, okay? The silver stolen by Micah and then returned to his mother. Now, the mother dedicates it to the Lord, melted down, and overlaid on a carved image. Now, you have to realize in the Hebrew, it's a little bit more clear, and you kind of catch it in the English. Two things are created in this idol, right? One is the carved image, and the other one is a metal image. So the silver is probably used to cover up the carved image, probably just something like wood. And so the silver, the 200 pieces of silver, is used to cover the carved image. So Micah, he declares, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Yet when the Dinite spies enter his house, they seize the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. That's verse 18. And now by the time that the priest joins them, this Levite joins them, it's only the carved image that remains. You see that in verse 20? And then in the new shrine at Dan, even it's only the wooden cord that stands alone. Okay, this is verses 30 and 31. So this idol is stripped of its silver. So the writer is very clear. In the beginning, you have silver, shiny, gleam, worth a lot, this idol. And by the end, its glory fades, right? It's all that's left is just a carved image. And Micah is left with nothing. This God, the supposed God, cannot protect him. It cannot even protect itself. Do you understand that? This idol that Micah, that the Dinites are worshiping for prosperity, it ends up with no glory, with nothing precious about it. You're worshiping it for protection. It can't even protect itself. So idolatry promises prosperity, but delivers loss and disappointment. Second thing, no peace. Idolatry destroys shalom for ourselves and others. And shalom is Hebrew for peace, but it's more of like a wholeness, not only for your individual, but as a whole community, as a society. So the chapter opens with a familiar refrain. Okay? Like I said, in those days, there was no king in Israel. That's verse one, chapter 18, verse 1. But what happened to the second half? What happened to everyone did was what was right in his own eyes. See, you have to understand, you know, when we write papers for school, like you, I always can't get to the minimum page. So I'm always writing fluff. I'm adding things in order to get to the minimum, like 10 pages. In the Bible, paper, scrolls, tablets, it was a rare commodity, and so you couldn't waste space. You couldn't waste words. Every word is important. So when there's no, when they don't write, when the writer doesn't put in, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it should kind of make you realize, why is the writer doing it this way? Did he just forget it? No, he's intentional about doing this. Why? Because it's worse now. It's not that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's people do what's right in their own eyes and believe that God blesses it, right? So before you think, okay, everyone is doing right in their own eyes, but what we see in chapter 18 is they actually believe that God blesses it. See, the tribe of Dan, I know it kind of doesn't make sense, or it's kind of difficult to understand because it sounds like they're very spiritual. The tribe of Dan, they're still seeking inheritance. They send 5 spies. They stop at Michael's house and they consult this idol and this priest for guidance. And they're asking, will Yahweh bless them? And the priest assures them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. It sounds like they're doing God's will and they're seeking God's guidance. But they should have gone to Shiloh. At the last verse in chapter 18 says, the house of God was in Shiloh. That is where they should have gone. That's where the true tabernacle is, where they could consult and ask God. And God there would have confronted their unbelief and called them to repentance and fight for their allotted land. And that's another thing. Okay, so they go up north to where these people are. You think, okay, they're being faithful to what Joshua told the Israelites, to go into Canaan and to conquer. But here's the thing. That's not where their allotted inheritance was. Their allotted inheritance, the tribe of Dan, is further south. And they were finding difficulties because the Canaanites were fierce. They were strong. And if they had faith, yes. That's the word from the Lord. So the tribe of Dan, their allotted inheritance was down south, and they should have asked the Lord to support them, to empower them to defeat those people. But what they did was they went the easier route. They went up north, not into their allotted land, but they went into an area of these people in Laish, who are quiet, unsuspecting people living securely, far from Sidon, with no alliances and no apparent wickedness. And so what the spies say is, this is easy prey. This is going to be easy. So they disobey the Lord, and they go for an easier route. So the Danites, they return and force steal Micah's idol and priest, and slaughter the people of Laish and burn their city. See, throughout Judges, Israel cries out as the oppressed needing a deliverer. And here Israel, the Danites, become the oppressor, wielding what Micah had made as a justification. This isn't the holy conquest God commanded. One of the challenging things in Judges is God promoting, and same thing with Book of Joshua, is God promoting genocide. And what we have to recognize, it's not a matter of race. What this issue is, it's a matter of idolatry. And it wasn't that the Israelites were more just, but that God was using the Israelites as judgment against the idolatry, to the injustices and evil of the Canaanites. And so it was by God's grace that he allows the Israelites to be in that land, but it was as an instrument to bring judgment to evil and injustice. So idolatry blinds them to justice, turning God's people into agents of injustice. It robs of true shalom, and it destroys the peace of others. As God's people today, we can twist scripture and seek guidance that confirms our desires while ignoring God's clear word. Okay, I know for some of you, when you're working through questions of what does God want me to do? Is this the right person to get married? Is this the job that I should take? And we should ask for God's guidance, the Holy Spirit's guidance. We should seek out wisdom from others. But oftentimes we ignore God's clear word. And we need to seek what God wants to say. And oftentimes when it's clear that it's sin and one should not do it, we often disregard God's word. And we think, okay, we need guidance from the Lord. Idolatry doesn't bring peace, it shatters it. Okay, last one, no power. We become like what we worship. Idolatry renders us powerless. If you look at verse 18, this is chapter 18, verse 18. It says, when these went into Micah's house, took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. And so the priest's heart is glad. He switches sides for a promotion. And then Micah protests, you take my gods, this is verse 24, you take my gods that I made, my priests, and I go away, what have I left? So he's overpowered, he returns home in silence. What we see in scripture, what we see in this passage and in other parts of scripture, is that the biblical principle, this truth that you become what you worship. Okay? You become what you worship. So Micah and this priest, they worship a mute, helpless idol. And what do they become? they become mute and helpless. That's why when the Danites say, keep quiet, put your hand over your mouth, just like an idol can't speak, we see that the priest can't speak. Just as the idol is helpless in getting transported, Micah is helpless in himself. The idol does not empower, it only paralyzes. And we see that in our lives too. When we want success, approval, and comfort, if that's our idol, if that's our God, we stay silent in the face of injustice, afraid to lose what we treasure. I mean, simple example of this is, you know, when we're in class and the professor or maybe a classmate says something that's obviously false and against scripture. And what do we do? Do we speak up or do we stay quiet? And oftentimes, if you want a good grade from the teacher, it's probably best for you to be silent. In the U.S., things are changing now, but you know, you're encouraged to disagree with the professor. But here, I'm sure if you disagree with a professor, there are some professors who will mark you down. It'll give you a worse grade. But because we idolize our grades and we think the grades will determine and give us a future, oftentimes we stay silent in the face of error and injustice. Brothers and sisters, this is the end of idolatry. This is the product of the, idolatry. No lasting prosperity, no true peace, no real power, only emptiness, violence, and bondage. That's the lure, that's the temptation of idolatry. If you worship me, if you value me, if you follow me, then I will give you peace, I will give you prosperity, I'll give you power. But don't believe the lie. See the reality, the truth, that it only ends up in emptiness, violence, and bondage. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why do we pray for the prosperity, health, success of those we love? Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that desire itself. We know it flows from love. But the question is, to whom do we turn for those blessings? Now, some of us, we grow up in homes with literal idols, right? Gold and silver statues on altars, family members who went to the temple to daily pray for protection, wealth, good grades, self-travels. And it seems harmless, even loving, right? We just want the best for our children. And sometimes the requested blessings seem to come true. Fortunes seem to be told accurately. Sacrifices appear to pay off. But Judges 17:18 asks a piercing question. Do these idols have real power to give lasting security, true peace, eternal prosperity? Or do they ultimately leave us empty, divided, and powerless, just like Micah, his mother, the Levite, the tribe of Dan? And we have to ask ourselves too, do we try to manipulate and control God to get these blessings? Again, God is not against our longing for blessing, but he wants to give us something far better, something substantial, something lasting, something deeply satisfying. And that true security, that health that we desire, eternal prosperity, it only comes through the presence and the rule of the one true King, Jesus. See, this heartbreaking refrain of, in those days there was no king in Israel, is the solution to this problem of idolatry. When no rightful king reigns, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and idolatry spreads. But the book of Judges, it cries out for a better king. And in Advent, in this Christmas season, we hear the answer. We hear the answer of Jesus has come. Advent, he has come. So in this passage, we see the wandering Levite, Jonathan. He's leaving Bethlehem. Just imagine, he's leaving Bethlehem discontent. He's chasing comfort and status. But you know, Bethlehem comes again. Jesus left the perfect joy of heaven and was born in Bethlehem. He was content in the Father's love, yet willing to enter into our idolatrous world as a vulnerable baby. See, Jonathan was wandering until he found a comfortable home. We're told Jesus had no place to lay his head, that he became homeless on the cross, naked, forsaken, losing the Father's smile so that we could find an eternal loving home of joy in God's presence. Jonathan, he failed his priestly calling for personal gain. Jesus, our faithful high priest, fulfilled this calling perfectly, giving his life to atone for our idolatry and rebellion. And we see Jonathan compromising that led generations into deeper darkness. And we see Jesus' obedience bringing many sons and daughters to glory and will one day bring restoration to the world. Can I read for you a beautiful quote by Tim Keller about idolatry and our idols? This is what he says. If you don't live for Jesus, you will live for something else. If that center fails you, it will punish you all your life. If your career fails you, you may feel like a failure forever. If your children don't turn out right, torment can consume you. But if Jesus is your center and you fail him, he forgives you. Your career can't die for your sins. Whatever you base your life on, you have to live up to it. Jesus is the one Lord you can live for who already died for you. Do you get what Tim Keller is saying? He's saying, look, if you put all these other idols into your life, career, children, money, success, they will fail you. And you will fail them. And in your failure, it's only going to torment you and consume you. Jesus is the only Lord, only God. I would say only religion where if he's your center and you fail him, he will forgive you. Idols are cruel, unforgiving, and destructive because there is no forgiveness. And no other idol will die for you, will lay down their lives because of love. Jesus is the only one you can live for who already died for you. So this Christmas, come again and adore him in the light of his love. He is not shocked. Jesus is not shocked. That's the thing we have to realize. We might be shocked by the idols. I was shocked. Oh my goodness. You know, when I realized my wife was right with my neighbor, Joanne, I was like, oh my goodness. I didn't realize just what was driving me and just how dark it was that I was blind to just the dangers that was right before us. Jesus is not shocked. Paul tells us in Romans, while we were still sinners, weak, rebellious, an enemy, idolaters. Christ came, lived, died, and rose for us. So as application, bring your idolatry into the light. Right? This darkness is not just out there. It's in the story of God's people. It's in us. Confess it. Confess it honestly to God and to brothers and sisters. Let his forgiveness free you. Inquire of the true king. When you seek direction, don't go to counterfeit priests or convenient guidances who will just tell you what you want to hear. Open his word. Sit under faithful teaching in the church. Right? Shiloh, the house of God, the tabernacle, it was so close for Dan, and yet they ignored it. The presence of God, Emmanuel, as Pastor Leon said, Emmanuel is with us. Don't neglect it. And then pursue shalom and don't destroy others. Danites sought prosperity and peace by robbing Micah, slaughtering Laish. Idolatry always sacrifices others for our comfort. But Jesus came up, gave up his shalom to establish ours. And he calls us to do the same, that we will love our neighbors, even our enemies, at a personal cost. We desire God's glory more than our own health, wealth, and success. When we have Jesus as our center, it empowers us not to put health and wealth and success as an idol, but that we would sacrifice it for the sake of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the deepest evil of idolatry is this. We love created blessings more than the Creator who is blessed forever. We chase shadows and ignore the substance standing right in front of us. This Advent, let the true King rule our hearts. Let's bow before the child in the manger who is the Lion of Judah. Find in him the prosperity that no thief, no one can steal, the peace that no war can shatter, and the power that raises the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you so much for your spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that your word is a double-edged sword, just piercing our hearts and our thoughts. We thank you, Spirit, that you convict us of sin. And so, Lord, today, as we go on with our weeks, would you just convict us of our idols? Bring people, Lord, who will speak truth in love with gentleness, but also just with boldness. And we just pray that as we see our sin, O Lord, may that not drive us into depression or despair or shame, but Lord, help us, O Lord, to go and to seek after you, Jesus, as you see us, as we celebrate Christmas and see that you came from heaven to earth, O Lord, to save us from our idolatry. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to know that through your forgiveness, that you're Emmanuel, that you're with us, and that we can seek you, O Lord, and that you want us, not because you want to harm us or you want to deprive us, but you want us to have lasting joy, lasting peace, lasting power, O Lord. And that's in you, Jesus. It's in your love. It's in your resurrection. It's in your glory and grace. So be King Jesus, be King in our hearts, our homes, and our churches. And Lord, we pray that this good news that you are the light of the world will be made known to all the world, O Lord, especially those who are in darkness. And pray this in your name. Amen.